Morning, friends. Good seeing all of you here today. As always, our usher is going to come forward and give us an opportunity to partner together financially. So if you came prepared to give, this would be the time to do that, to participate in the life change that God is doing in and through this community, both locally here and around the world. So that's what the black bag is for as it gets passed by. As Steve introduced last week, we began a new series called From Jim. And what we're doing here over the course of 5 weeks is we want to walk through the New Testament book of James. And so if you didn't catch Steve's introduction to the series last week, I'd really encourage you to go online and listen to it and catch it on the podcast on iTunes or on our website. Just did a phenomenal job of kind of giving us a metaphor to hang a lot of different things on, especially through the book of James. And it was a great, great job. One of the things he also mentioned is just the challenge it is to try to walk through an entire book and cover everything that needs to get covered in 5 weeks, in five Sunday mornings, and just, you know, a 30 or 35 minute message. And so one of the things we've done to complement that is written teachings Monday through Friday that can get delivered to you and that you can unpack different verses in James, because there's so much really, really good content and stuff in there that we wanted to take this kind of journey together. And so we'll put a slide up here about, again, just reminding you of different ways that you can access that information and to access those teachings. And so if you're a Facebook person, you can go to that Facebook page, Cross Point Carry. If you're a Twitter person, it'll get delivered to you there. If you're just, you know, the web person, you don't even mess with all that stuff, and just go to the blog, crosspointcarry.blogspot.com. You can go there, or you can sign up on that website to have it delivered to your email box every day, Monday through Friday, if you want to. Or you can go to the message page at crosspoint.org. It's a PDF. You can download it if you'd just rather have all of them there, and you can hold on to it, print them out, flip through it on your own. However you want to handle it, we wanted to try to get it in front of as many of you as we can. And so hopefully that's helpful to you and that we can all get on the same page and kind of wrestle through all these ideas together. And our encouragement was that you'd find a group of people to bounce these ideas around with and talk through it with. And this isn't something you try to do alone, but there's somebody that you can ask questions with. And so, again, we hope that that's helpful. It's an experiment we're trying, and hopefully it works. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to walk you through two principles rooted in this letter of James that he writes to followers of Jesus that I think are really critical in helping us learn and take some clicks forward in what it means to love people well. Because again, you know, loving people well is something that we all want to do, but many times it's tough to get some handles on how do we actually do that practically or in ways that we maybe never, you know, are ideas that we haven't already heard, you know, time and time again. Now, without context, I want you to understand that these two principles up front may sound like contradictions of one another. And as I kind of walk through this, there's going to be times when you feel like, I don't know how or if those two principles relate to one another, but I'm hopeful that as we kind of walk through it, you're going to understand how they dance together and how they complement each other. And so just hang in there with me and we'll wrap it all around. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to James chapter 2. James is near the back of the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, then we'll put the words on the screen. You can follow along that way. But this is how James starts off chapter 2. He says, brothers and sisters. Now, again, we said this last week, but this is important context to understand in regards of the heart of how James is communicating. That James isn't speaking to people then, nor is he speaking to us today as some outsider. It's somebody who's standing on the sidelines with a megaphone trying to beat us over the head with these ideas. Rather, James is speaking to us as family, where there are some challenging things that need to get said, but they need to be said in a spirit of love. And so he addresses us as family. And so that's important to keep in mind as we continue to read through James's letter. And he starts off, brothers and sisters. And then he introduces this principle that's very familiar, at least in theory, to all of us. He says, as glorious, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get back to that in a moment because he's making a point there. Then he says this principle, do not show favoritism. Now, favoritism is something maybe that we've heard about. We've always kind of, you know, been familiar with the idea. But favoritism, when you really get down to the essence of it, it's choosing to give preferential treatment or preferential attention to people based on a prejudice or based on an assumption that I can benefit somehow or receive an advantage by preferring this person over another. And when favoritism is based on a prejudice, many times it's this thing deeply rooted in us that we know isn't necessarily logical, that we know isn't rational, but it's just been allowed to become ingrained in us somehow. And so we can be tempted to attach labels to people or put people into categories, and as a result have a certain attitude toward them based on that label or category that we've assigned to them. And so we label people and we put them in categories like, well, you know what, this person, I put in their category based on the color of their skin or based on the country that they were born in or based on the language that they use. Or we label them whether or not, you know, they're considered wealthy or poor. Or we attach labels like, okay, well, they're divorced or they're single or they're married or, well, this person's into art and this person's into the sports. Or they're a Republican and they're a Democrat. Or, you know, they work in an office or they stay at home. Or, well, they go to public school, they go to private school, they go to homeschool. Or we put labels on whether they're skinny or not so skinny, whether they're white collar or blue collar, whether they're Duke fans or State fans or UNC fans. Are the chosen fans by God. Go Duke. And just kidding. Young or old or whatever. We attach all these different labels to people. And what ends up happening is we put them in categories that affect the way that we think about them. And it affects the way that we treat them. But notice how James sets this up. He says, brothers and sisters. And then he emphasizes this. As believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. You see, James wants to make sure he reminds us right up front of who we actually are. And so it's as if he's saying this. He's like, okay, listen, brothers and sisters, as those who realize and understand that you've been accepted by God, regardless of what you've done or what you haven't done, regardless of what you look like or what you don't look like, regardless of how successful you think that you've been or however that you think you have fallen short, to those of you who trust and believe that, who know that as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, then he says, don't turn around and reject others based on a system of labeling that you wouldn't want God to reject you by, and that, in fact, that he doesn't label you by. And so essentially what he's saying is, don't end up having a higher standard than God on how you choose to treat people. Don't have a higher standard than God does on how he actually thinks about people. So in the next couple of verses, James goes on to explain this and goes on to give an example of how this plays out. And then he writes this in verse 4. He says, when you do this kind of thing, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Or that word can be discriminate. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So here's the implication James makes. It says God has gone through extraordinary lengths to make all of us one. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we would be one in Jesus. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it says that in Christ there's no longer slave nor free, male or female, Jew or Gentile, that in Christ we are all one. And yet, he goes on to explain, when you make distinctions and you discriminate and you judge among yourselves, James says all you're doing is dividing yourself up again into categories. And you end up placing values and labels on people that God doesn't recognize. And so James says, brothers and sisters, why would you want to have a higher standard than God, when the way God sees you and treats you and labels you is simply as his child? It's not, there's my black child, there's my white child, there's my Asian child. It's not, you know, there's my rich child or my poor child, my single child, my divorced child. It's not, there's my married child, my obedient child, my disobedient child, there's my athletic child, there's my clumsy child. No, it's just my child. It's my son. It's my daughter. Here's something important for us to always hang on, that God never uses adjectives as our name. God never uses adjectives as our name. And so James says, don't put people into categories and show favoritism toward the ones that you think will benefit you the most, that somehow will get you further along a little bit, will get you into a more popular circle, and reject those that you assume don't have anything to offer of any kind of benefit to you. Because God doesn't do that with you. God doesn't treat you that way. God doesn't put labels and categories on you. And as his followers, don't do that with each other. As those who follow him and trust him, don't do that with each other. But again, as good as that sounds in theory, there's something in me and there's something in you that struggles with that. Not conceptually, really. We don't struggle with that idea as much to say, well, I really want to debate that idea back and forth. But where we struggle is how that actually plays out. Because again, it's so ingrained in many of us. Here's what James offers up, though, to help us gain some traction in this area. He writes this in verse 8. And he makes reference to one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. He says, if you want to combat this, the way that you practice this is that you learn to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, if you want to combat our tendency to give preferential treatment to some and reject others based on labels and categories that we assign to them and assumptions we make about how they'll advantage us, it's this way. It's treat your neighbor, the person near you, the person in front of you at the moment, to treat them as you would want to be treated. That we would stop and ask the question, how do I want to show preference to the person right in front of me at the moment, the way that I would want to be shown preference? Regardless of whatever label or category I may be tempted to put them in, how do I demonstrate love to them in the way that I would want to be loved? Now, this idea of love your neighbors yourself, or sometimes, you know, maybe we didn't hear it exactly that way. We kind of attached it more to the golden rule growing up, you know, do to others what you would have them do to you. But this is something that most of us have heard our entire lives. Maybe you had a parent or a teacher, you know, say this to you very often. And in turn, we say it to those that we parent or those that we influence. And we say that in our home constantly all the time. After all, I mean, Jesus said, if you want to sum up the entire law, if you want to sum up the entire scriptures, you could sum it up with two commands, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, loving your neighbor like yourself is like loving God. And so he says, this is foundational. But the reality is that is hard to do. It's extremely hard to do. And probably the most significant obstacle that we face, frankly, is that we're selfish. That kind of our default mentality is to show preference to ourselves. Which is why I think Jesus puts it that way, is to love your neighbor as yourself, because we know how to preference ourselves. We just have to learn then how to do what we already know how to do for us and turn that to other people. But there's another reason that I want to shed some light on that creates hesitation in us to love others. And there's a mountain of reasons. But I want to shed some light on a couple that I don't think get addressed nearly as often. And I'm going to take you on a bit of a windy road for a minute, but hopefully that it's going to weave its way back and it all makes sense when we wrap this up. But there's an author named Shane Hipps, and he wrote about this idea several years ago, and he talks about how we live in the most media-saturated generation that has ever lived. I mean, it's not a surprise to anybody that technology is abundant across the globe, and that one of the results of that is we, especially here in America, are acutely more aware of the vast array of needs and suffering and crises and poverty all across the globe than anyone else ever before in the history of the world. But contrast that with merely 50 to 100 years ago and every generation before that. The only real significant needs you were aware of at the time were the ones that were right in front of you, face to face. The ones that you saw in your own home or in your own neighborhood or your own town or village. And yet today, in 2011, we're constantly bombarded with a tremendous awareness of needs on a global scale. And when you consider the variety of crises in the world and the sincere pleas from people making their cases of why you should pay attention to their cause, to their crises, to their charity, as someone who's trying to figure out how do you love your neighbor as yourself, it can be incredibly overwhelming and daunting to figure out how do I respond well in the face of such overwhelming need. Because with the influx of media, the entire world is now right in front of us. And so to have this idea that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, we can no longer just say, well, I'm only aware of the person in my neighborhood. I'm only aware of the person down the street. I'm only aware of the people in my village. The media now has put the world in front of us. And it's irresponsible of us to just ignore that. But that reality can be quite daunting, quite overwhelming. And one of the things that makes it even more difficult is this underlying assumption that we think, okay, well, I can't show favoritism. And so since I can't do that, then what that means is, we make this wrong assumption in our mind, what that means is that I'm supposed to be fair to everyone. That fairness should be a dominant value in our lives in the way we treat people. You see, most of us, we grew up with that idea constantly being enforced to us as kids. Your teacher or your coach would say, well, you know what? I can't let you do that because if I let you do that, I have to let everybody do that. Yeah, we all heard that. Or your parents would say, well, no, I can't, you know, give that to you because if I give one to you, then I got to give one to your brother and I got to give one to your sister. I got to give one to all your siblings and it wouldn't be fair. And the irony is we hated hearing that. You know, we hated that because it didn't make you feel loved. And what you were thinking was, you know what? We're not talking about everybody else right now, you know? We're talking about me. So just go ahead and let me do it. You don't have to let everyone else do it, but I'm the one right in front of you. Just go ahead and give me one. This is about me right now in this moment. But even though we hated hearing that growing up, now we find ourselves saying the very same thing as adults. To the point where we can take that same kind of thinking and we can let it transfer into all these other areas of our life and start to become this dominant value on how we think about loving people. And we can be tempted to look around at this great amount of need in the world, both on a macro level and on a micro level, both on a global missions type of scale and on the single mother around the corner type of scale. And we start to think, okay, since I can't help everybody, that I'm not going to try and help anybody because it wouldn't be fair. Now, I think that is more of a reality and going on in the background of our minds than a lot of us are willing to admit. That we start to think, you know what, since I can't help everybody, I'm not going to help anybody because it wouldn't be fair. And really, what difference is it going to make? Or we say, you know what, I'm not going to help anyone or any organization really substantially or significantly because I've got this fairness value that dominates in the way that I think I should treat people. So I don't want to have to say no to anybody. So I'm just going to say little tiny yeses to everybody that I can. I'm going to do a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here. So I don't have to say no to anybody because I have to make sure that I'm being fair. But here's the deal, something that we've got to embrace. Fairness is very much overrated, okay? Life is not fair. And fairness should never be a driving value in how we choose to love people. Fairness should never be a driving value. You see, fairness isn't even something we see held up in the scriptures. In fact, when you think about it, fairness is the antithesis to grace. And so when grace and love are held up in the scriptures, understand, fairness, when you play and tease all that out, it's the antithesis to grace. And so instead, the question that we should be asking isn't, what's the fair thing to do? Instead, it should be, what's the loving thing to do? What's the right thing to do in this moment with this person in this situation? Years ago, I was listening to a leadership talk by Andy Stanley. We've mentioned him plenty of times around here. And he has this great way of crafting really memorable phrases. And he offered one several years ago that I've kind of hung on to and used in different contexts and taught to our staff and taught with different leaders when I sit down with them. And it's really helped me figure out, you know, a tangible way and a replicable way to pass on to people about how we go about trying to love people. And it's something I try to use as I lead our church, as I lead our staff, as I lead kind of in my day-to-day life. And it goes like this. Instead of trying to figure out how to be fair all the time, rather, do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. And that's the second principle I want you to hold on to. And again, this is Andy Stanley. He crafted this phrase and really helpful. Do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. That if you want to start to gain traction in learning what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, if you want to start taking some clicks forward and how do we apply this grand principle that we all agree with, that we would start to live this out. To do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. You see, many times our default is, well, you know what? I'm not going to do for anyone because I can't do for everyone.
But far too often, that's used as an excuse to shrug off responsibility that we have as followers of Jesus to figure out what it looks like to love our neighbors as ourselves. And it makes it far too easy to let love exist in a theory world, to let love exist as this general statement of belief, that we can deceive ourselves into thinking because we're aware of suffering and because we're aware of needs that somehow that's the same thing as doing something about it. James illustrates this point later on in verse 15 of chapter 2. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. What James is saying, he goes, okay, listen, having that mentality, it's like looking at someone right in front of you who's naked and hungry and saying, hey, good luck, buddy. Hang in there. I'll pray for you and walk away. And letting ourselves be deceived into thinking that's loving. But see, part of our default goes, well, you know what? I can't do that for everybody. There's no way I could do that for everybody. I mean, you don't have any idea of the amount of need that I see on the television, that I'm aware of in the world, and the images and the pictures and the video you see all across the world. You know, you're not all the need that I pass by just as I drive on my way to work, and all the different neighborhoods I pass by, and all the different people on the streets that I pass by. You know, with all the needs and all the stuff that I'm seeing, what in the world am I supposed to do? Because there's no way I can do that for everybody. You see, and that's exactly the point. You can't. But you can't use that as an excuse to also do nothing. Instead, this is where that principle comes in, that you do for one. You do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. That you don't let the overwhelming amount of need paralyze you from doing nothing. But you do for one what you wish, what your heart would be to do for everyone. This principle, it guides a lot of decisions that we make here in our church as we try to meet needs. Because when you look at a local church and you look at the amount of needs that you face, both on a macro level and on a micro level, I mean, you're just flooded with needs in people's lives. And especially in a growing church, in a church of our size, I mean, there's a lot of need. And it gives us lots of opportunities to love. And so this principle helps us make certain decisions. And so when it comes to, you know, when we were trying to decide several years ago about a local mission to partner with in our community, I mean, we had to be faced with, there were tons of different local missions and great local missions. I mean, we wrote all these different names on a board. I remember the day when we were all sitting together and just talking about all the different great organizations and all the great needs, but we didn't try to say yes to all of them. And we made the decision, you know what, we're not going to try to give $100 checks to 50 different organizations. We prayed and we listened and we said, okay, we ended up strategically partnering with the Durham Rescue Mission. And over the last few years, it's been a great partnership. We've poured over $100,000 into their mission and tens of thousands of volunteer man hours into their organization. And it has made a significant, significant impact in that area. And the people that live there and are, you know, getting help there, we know them by name. We know their stories. And they know us, and they know so many of our people's stories every week. People from our community are there. Our lives and our missions care about one another, and they're not some project for us to make ourselves feel better. They're our friends. They're our neighbors. And my heart is that we could do that for every mission organization in the city. But rather letting that reality that we can't stop us from doing anything or only being mediocre in the way that we can help, instead, we choose to do for one what we wish we could do for everyone. It's the same reason we focused our global mission efforts in Kenya and Haiti to try to be a part of making a transformational difference in a couple areas with our time and with our energy and our money and our relational investments. It's why when we were confronted with the issue of homelessness in Raleigh, we said, what would it look like to start off trying to love one family completely? I mean, we cast this vision by this woman who helped us understand that there are 1,000 homeless families in the Raleigh area, and there's 1,000 churches. And the idea was, okay, what if we could help inspire every church in the triangle to just take one family? And so we came alongside this one family, and you know, there's a group of people in our church that said, what's it look like to love in every way imaginable and to love for the long haul? And man, it's been 5 years, and it has been hard. And that story of this family has had so many tremendous ups and downs, triumphs and tragedies along the way. But this one family today is radically and beautifully different 5 years later because of some people in our church choosing to do for one what they wish they could do for everyone. That's why when I visited someone in the hospital recently, I had a pastor friend from another church ask me and say, hey, you know, kind of at the church your size, aren't you concerned that if you visit that one person in the hospital and it's just not one of the other pastors, but it's you, that other people in the church are always going to expect that you're the one that always shows up to do the hospital visits? And it's like, no, you know, because my heart is I wish I could visit personally everybody, but that's just not realistic. Now, it's realistic that somebody from our church community can, but that's not always going to be me. But I'm not going to let that stop me. The idea that I can't do it for everyone, I'm not going to let that stop me from doing for the one when I can. The doing for the one, what I wish, what my heart would be that I could do for everyone. Again, like I said at the beginning, though, it can almost feel like a contradiction to James's challenge up front to not show favoritism. But understand, this isn't about putting labels on people and choosing to love or not love based on labels or whether they can give you some sort of advantage. It's about who is the person right in front of you, regardless of who they are, that needs love. Who is the person or group of people that God has impressed upon your heart and called you to love? Who's the one God has put in front of you, whether it be on TV and it's captured your heart, an image, a group of people, a need, a cause, or whether it's someone right in front of you, face to face, who's the one that God has put in front of you and called you to love? And so, see, that's the question. Who's the one for you? You see, my hope is that we would be the kind of people that would constantly pay attention. It would constantly make ourselves aware. Because many times in the face of such an overwhelming and daunting need, the temptation is, well, you know what? I just want to shut myself off from it because I can't even handle it anymore. And that's a real reaction when you're faced with this overwhelming and daunting amount of need that we get flooded with on a daily basis. But we wouldn't let that shut ourselves off completely so that we wouldn't pay attention and be aware of what's going on around us. And that we wouldn't let that avalanche of need overwhelm us to the point, most importantly, of being paralyzed and not doing anything. That we wouldn't say, well, you know what? There's no way I can make a dent in that crisis. There's no way I can make a dent in that area with this problem. And so, you know, why even bother? Because it's not going to do any good. It's not going to really make that much difference. And we wouldn't say, you know, well, since I can't do for everyone, then I'm not going to do for anyone. Because, you know, that wouldn't be fair. But rather, we'd be the kind of people that would pay attention and listen. And we'd ask questions of God like, is there one mom in this church? Is there a mom in my neighborhood that I should invest some time in? Is there a mom that's lonely and is dying to have some sort of adult conversation? No, that's tired of listening to Dora the Explorer and SpongeBob all day long, wiping spit, you know, up and changing diapers, and just needs another adult to come alongside them in their lives because they feel so lonely and isolated and overwhelmed. God, who's the one? Who's the one that you'd want me to come alongside and invest in and pour some time and energy and love into? Is there one family that we should be intentional about getting to know and helping? Is there one family, maybe they're new to the area, maybe they don't really know many people, maybe they're going through some difficult times. God, is there one family that you'd want us maybe to have over to our house, spend some time with, embrace, play some board games with, talk to, get to know? Is there one marriage? Maybe marriage is something you put on our hearts. Is there one marriage that's out there that you'd want us to pour into? One marriage that needs to know that they're not alone with having ups and downs and struggles. And that you'd say, okay, we don't have it all together, but we have some lessons that we've learned along the way, and we can pour what's in our cup into somebody else's. And so who's the one There's the one marriage that you feel like maybe God's going to call you to invest in, that you'd pay attention, that you'd look for that. Maybe that you'd ask the question, God, is there a lonely student that I can befriend? You know, as I walk through the hallways at school or in the lunchroom, would you show me, is there one? Which one? Which one would you want me to spend some time with, to befriend? That I wouldn't look at it and say, oh, well, look, there's so many different people. I can't do anything. I can't ever fix the problem. Who's the one? Is there a coworker? Is there an employee that you want me to bless or encourage or help out in some way? That you'd look around your office and you wouldn't think, oh, you know, I can't do that. I don't want to show favoritism, or I don't want to do that. What do other people think? That's not going to be fair. Oh, well, God, is there one person that, man, they need something from me, and I have the ability to do it? Rather than faced with the thousands of students who need mentors, or the thousands of kids in foster care, or the millions of orphans around the world, if that's what God puts on your heart, that you would resolve, okay, how do I do for the one? How do I do for just the few what I wish I could do for everyone? How do I focus my time and my energy and my love? And that we wouldn't be the kind of people that are waiting around for a program to do it for us. That we're not waiting around for an organization to get made or a ministry to get started and say, okay, then this is how the need can get addressed. But we'd be the kind of people that would ask God, who's the one? Where's the one that you want me to pour into? And that we wouldn't look to just be the kind of flash in the pan kind of help that many times is just for our own benefit, so that we can feel better about ourselves and we can check it off the list that we did something. But we'd look around and say, where can I invest myself for the long haul, for the long term? Because that's what makes lasting, significant change. And if we do that, if each of us do that, if our church, if we come together and we collectively do that, my hope is that that will ripple out. And it will ripple out on other individuals who will look to find where their one is. And it will ripple out on other churches who will look to find where their one or where their few are. And then we'll see significant change happen. And we'll see more lives change than we can possibly imagine. Because we didn't look at people by adjectives. And we didn't prefer certain people based on whether or not we think that they could benefit us somehow. And we didn't look at the daunting need around us and say, ah, what difference is it going to make? What difference could our one church do? What difference could our one family, me as an individual, what could I do? Or that wouldn't be fair if I did for one and didn't do for another. But instead we'd say, how do I do for one what I wish I could do for everyone? And trust that God will use our lives and use our families and use our church to inspire others to do the same. And then we'd see the world become the change that we believe God wants to see happen in all of us. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love for us and how the scriptures say that your love compels us. And so I pray that your love indeed compels us to look around at who you've put in front of us, and that we wouldn't label people, we wouldn't put them in categories, we wouldn't divide up people as we consider all that you've done to make us one, and that we'd be the kind of people who wouldn't let the overwhelming, daunting amount of need keep us from doing for the one what we wish we could do for everyone. Father, I pray that we are a community that's known by love. Jesus says that we will be known as his followers by the way we love people, and our desire is to live that out. And so in that same spirit, Father, I want to pray for our community, because especially here right within a mile radius of our campus, it's been a rough, scary few days. And Father, so many of us have had people that we know and that we love that have been affected. And we know and love people in our church that
work at the Wachovia Bank and that have friends and family at the Wachovia Bank and people here at our church that work there and were a part of that situation. We have friends and family that were police officers and that endured that part of it. And we have kids that were in schools and friends and loved ones that were in lockdown and experienced all the fear there. And we have people here that love and know Devin Mitchell and know his family and all the different layers of all of that pain and all of the heartache over these last few days. And Father, I just pray that we would be a community marked by love and that we would look around for one another, reach out to one another, listen to one another, care for one another. Father, that you would wrap your arms around us and you would comfort us and you would in turn help us to comfort others well. So Father, we acknowledge that we love you and we trust you and we thank you for calling us to be the kind of community that you dream for us to be, the kind that reflects your heart in every way. And we pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, friends. We'll see you next week.